But John 14 today, verse 1 through 6, Justin read these words for us as we were standing, as we were worshiping just a moment ago. We looked at them last week, but just as a review, this moment takes place just hours before Jesus is arrested and crucified, and it's been quite a week already. To start, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey as crowds cheered, but in a matter of days, those cheers turned to rage as religious leaders really started to set in motion the final steps towards his death and crucifixion. But now in the upper room, Jesus washed his disciples' feet and shared a final meal with them. He predicted Judas' betrayal and Peter's denial. All said emotions in the room were pretty heavy. There's a lot of confusion and fear in the disciples' hearts, and Jesus can see it on their faces too. He knew them. He knew the way they were wired, the way they thought, what they responded to, and he could see that fear on their faces. They were afraid for him. I think you could say they were afraid for themselves and certainly afraid of the thought of death. And if we're honest, right, death can do that to any of us. We all have that fear of death, if you would, some more than others. And why? Well, we've looked into caskets before. We've had moments like that. We've all seen the pain in a family member's eyes or in a friend's eyes when they've lost somebody. I mean, death touches every single one of us eventually. Over the years as a pastor, I've stood at a number of cemeteries and gravesides, and some were very heartbreaking. You know, when you remembered somebody that was gone too soon or a tragic accident or a really long illness. And there are those funerals that do feel more like celebrations and turn into more of celebrations, especially if it's somebody that loved Jesus and someone that lived a really long life. But do you know that even the hardest funerals, like when faith in Jesus is present, you can always sense something deeper. There's just this sense, a hope that really whispers, this isn't the end. And there's a real peace there. And we were reminded of that last week, that this life isn't all there is. It's something we call the gospel. The word gospel just means good news, that thanks to Jesus, there's a finish line worth running towards. There's someone who knows the way through the fog to an eternal home prepared for anyone who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I love the story, if you've heard this before, about Winston Churchill's funeral. According to the legend, this former UK prime minister planned every detail of his funeral himself so that when the service ended, a bugler played Taps, the song that marks the end of the day. And just when everyone thought the service was over, from the other side of the cathedral, another bugler played Reveille, the song that signaled the start of a brand new day, that Churchill wanted everyone to know, and for followers of Jesus, that death is not the end of the story. It's not the death of life or the end of this life. It's the beginning, in fact, of a brand new one. And that's the hope that Jesus is talking about when he says to his disciples in John 14, 1 and 2, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. He's talking about heaven, as we talked about last week, a real place, a reward for all those who put their trust in him in this world. And while that's a promise for the future, we believe it's also hope for us today, that because when you know where you're going, like, it should change the way we live. When we know what's before us, it ought to shape and change and influence the way we live. And so we're in week 2 of this series called Real Heaven. Last week was a bit of an intro. If you missed that, you can check it out online. As I mentioned last Sunday, there's a ton of good material out there about heaven. Here's a list of books that are sitting on the table in my office, just some things that I've been looking out and preparing for this series. If you're gonna pick up one, I would recommend Chip Ingram's book, The Real Heaven. I don't get any financial kickback for telling you that. It's just a really good book. It's the easiest of the reads, I think. Which I always prefer, and very clear, a great overview of heaven, and especially, and I've been borrowing a lot from him if you've been reading in this book, and I'm gonna borrow a lot from him today, especially as we talk about what really happens after you die, where do you go, what will we experience, and for those that have already died, like, what's going on right now? And as Chip Ingram does with his book, I want to review with you today, if you're taking notes, 3 important scenes, and let's call it in God's redemptive plan, in God's story of redemption in this world. 3 important scenes that help us get a better picture of heaven. They are these. To start, creation, as we find in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the first pages of our Bible. Secondly, an intermediate heaven, which is described for us in Revelation 4 and 5. And then finally, the new heavens and new earth, Revelation 21 and 22. And I'll just say, this is what most most of us think about when we think about heaven. We're thinking about the new heavens and the new earth. I'll explain more, but my hope is that by the end of this morning, you and I, that will not only understand heaven better, but that we're gonna long for it. And we're gonna long for it in new and fresh ways. And again, it's gonna change the way that we live. But to better understand heaven, believe it or not, we need to first consider God's original design. His original plan for you and for me and for this world, call it heaven and earth together, call it creation, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Think about how it all began. In the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, we believe that in the beginning, God created the heavens and he created the earth. And it began as a perfect world, a physical space filled with life, one with beauty and purpose. There was no sin. Adam and Eve, his creation, were there. They walked with God. You read things like they enjoyed him face to face. Eden, you could say, represented a kind of heaven on earth. And the first two chapters describe God's work of creation and how he made Adam and Eve, and he placed them in the Garden of Eden, and he placed them there to work it and to take care of it and to enjoy it. And he gave them rule over all creation, and they were encouraged to create and to build and to live and to enjoy and to reflect the image of God in everything they were doing. As some have said, there was no real separation between heaven and earth, that it was a perfect, beautiful creation. But the main purpose, get this, the main purpose of the Garden of Eden wasn't its beauty. It's the fact that God was there and that he was dwelling with his people. But then sin came rushing in and fractured all of it. And not only was Adam and Eve's relationship with God fractured, but heaven and earth were torn apart. And since Genesis 3, humanity has lived with this painful ache for all that was lost. The Apostle Paul describes it in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, talking about an ongoing groaning and ache still here on this earth and in us, all because of the impact of sin. And you feel it, right? And I do too. We feel it every single day, and some days more than others. Like, we know this ache every time we lose somebody we love. We know this ache every time we see pain and division and frustration in our world, every time we sense that something isn't right. I mean, it's a description, it's an evidence of this ache. Even people far from God, I would say, know this ache. That every single one of us, well, no matter what you think about God, like every single one of us, like we're trying to find meaning, we're trying to make sense of life, we're trying to find value and answers in the things of this world. This ache, as Christians, we know, it's a reminder that it isn't right. Right? That the world is fractured, and that deep down we know there has to be more. There has to be a solution to this ache, to this problem of sin, and thankfully there is. And thankfully, we get a foreshadowing of it all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, that even after the evil one makes his appearance in the story, and because of sin, Adam and Eve are removed from Eden, there's this new separation then, right, between God and his people, the first pages of Genesis chapter 3. But even though you could say, even though humanity turned their back on God, thankfully, he didn't turn his back on us. Because even in the fallout, we see evidence in Genesis chapter 3 of the heart of God. Look at these words from Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. And the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. And I'll just tell you that what seems like an insignificant detail is a really big moment, as these words foreshadow and look ahead to what's to come. Think about it. Something will have to die. Blood will have to be shed in order for there to be a covering of all sin, finally and once and for all. Make no mistake, these words point to Jesus Christ and what he's going to do, the Lamb of God, whose blood would one day be shed for us on the cross. And so from that moment on in Genesis chapter 3, the entire story of the Bible and really all of human history is the unfolding of God's redemptive plan for his people, that what was lost in the garden, God has a plan to restore. What sin tore apart, God will one day make right and perfect and whole again. It's no coincidence that Genesis, the book of Genesis, begins in a garden. Do you know the book of Revelation ends in one too? The Bible starts with heaven and earth together with God at the center, and it ends the same way, with heaven and earth reunited and God at the center, dwelling with his people again and forever. I wanna show you a graphic here And if you've been following along in Chip Ingram's book, you've seen this graphic. This graphic represents one way that biblical scholars interpret God's unfolding plan of redemption in this world. But I want to tell you, and some of you know this, this is not the only view of how things may happen. There are other ways of reading scripture. There are other ways of interpreting scripture, specifically regarding the end times, and each is represented by well-educated, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving people. You've maybe heard the word premillennial before, amillennial, or postmillennial. Again, just each a description of how things are going to come. I like the pastor that said I'm more of a panmillennialist, and that is I just believe it's all going to pan out in the end, right? I mean, as we just keep our eyes on Jesus and the hope of the cross and the empty tomb and know that one day Jesus is coming again. This view that's demonstrated on the screen represents the one that Chip Ingram presents. It's the one I'm most familiar with. I'm going to mention a few of the important pieces of this view today, but for the sake of the series, we're keeping it all just focused on heaven. And if you want to know more about some of these things, specifically what we refer to as the end times, Chip Ingram's got a great book on that. If you need other resources to look into, feel free to reach out. I'd be happy to share with you. But here's what I want you to see in this graphic, and what I think is most important for us today as we consider God's story of redemption, that the cross of Jesus Christ is at the center of it all. The cross of Jesus is the hinge moment that makes all things matter and all things worth it. It is about restoring what is lost and looking ahead to what is to come. And not just the cross, because as great and as beautiful and as important as the cross is, it's nothing without the empty tomb either. And so our faith and hope as Christians and as a church is built on the cross, but also the empty tomb. It's the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he is alive, and we believe that he's going to come again one day. But if you think about the cross, and we'll talk about this in a moment, the rapture of the church. This is the day that we're living in right now. It's sometimes described as the church age. We see this initiated in the book of Acts and the coming of the Holy Spirit and the work of the church. We're living there now. We're helping people find their way back to God. We want others to know Christ and grow in Christ and to be a part of his kingdom and his family. But according to this view, one day Jesus will return in an event that's called the rapture of the church. The word rapture just simply means a snatching away. You can read about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but it will initiate, according to this view, things like a seven-year tribulation here on earth and eventually a thousand-year reign of Christ, sometimes called the millennium, and then there'll be Christ's return and final judgment. We'll talk about that in a few minutes, but it's all leading towards this new heaven and this new earth. This is the eternity, the heaven that we often think of for us as followers of Jesus Christ that is still to come. And again, this is one view, and there are different interpretations, again, by good, well-meaning, educated people about how all of this is going to work out. In my mind, if their presentation involves the cross and the importance of the cross and the empty tomb, and it's all looking towards heaven, all right, then it's worth considering. It's worth considering. But it's a reminder, this plan is that God will finish what he started, that heaven and earth will one day be an eternal home for everyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus, but we ain't there yet, all right? It's not here yet, which leads us to ask, what about right now? Like, if the new heavens and the new earth aren't here yet, what happens to Christians when they die? Where is my grandparent, you know, that I lost right now? Or if I die today as a follower of Jesus, where am I going to go? Well, it's something that scholars have labeled, seen to in the story, as the immediate heaven or the present heaven. And I want to tell you, by the way, you're not going to find those terms in your Bible anywhere. They're just terms that have been assigned to help us distinguish between heaven now, but a greater ultimate heaven that is still to come. So let's talk about that second scene for a moment, the intermediate it happen, and ultimately the question of what happens when you die. Like, what happens if you die today? And a good reference for this, we'll look at some of these in a moment, is Revelation chapter 4 and 5. But the Bible gives us a simple phrase that gives us hope as Christians of this question of death. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, when Paul writes, yes, we are fully confident and we would rather be away from these earthly bodies. He says, what happens for after death, we will be at home with the Lord. So what happens to Christians when they die? As I heard someone say one time, your last breath here, all right, is your first breath there, right? Your last breath on this earth as a follower of Jesus means your first breath in eternity with heaven. Jesus describes it this way in Luke chapter 16, verse 22, that when the poor man died, angels, we read, carried him immediately to Abraham's side. And I just think, what a beautiful picture for us. And a reminder that as you think about people you've lost, again, if you've lost a grandparent, if you've ever lost a spouse, if you've lost a baby or a good friend, like the moment they passed from this life, they were immediately carried and escorted by angels into the presence of Jesus Christ in heaven. And again, this is what we often call the intermediate or the present heaven. Again, it's just there to distinguish between heaven now and the ultimate heaven that's still to come, Revelation 21, 22. We'll talk about that in a moment. But Revelation 4 and 5 is the best example of what's taking place in the heavens with God right now, where this intermediate heaven, as John describes, worship around the throne and voices and songs and joy. He writes, let's look at just a few of these verses. Revelation 4, beginning in verse 8. He says, each of these living beings had six wings, and their wings were covered all over with eyes, inside and out. Day after day and night after night, they kept on saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who always was and who is and is who is still to come. Whenever the living beings give glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, he says the 24 elders fall down and worship the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and they exist because you created what you pleased. And then John continues, skip over to chapter 5, verse 9. He describes this picture again, a picture of heaven. They sang a new song with these words, you are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it, for you were slaughtered and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. There are a lot of symbols in here, right? And we wonder, what in the world does all of this mean? But every once in a while, it just jumps out. Oh, I bet they're talking about Jesus here. And you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked again, John writes, and I heard the voices of thousands and millions of angels around the throne and of the living beings and the elders, and they sang in a mighty chorus, worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and glory, or honor and glory and blessing. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and they sang, blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. These words help us see that heaven today is alive, all right? And it's massive and it's filled, it's populated, and there's worship. And I know you might be thinking to yourself, but Paul, you said last week that heaven wasn't gonna be this really, really, really long church service. I'm just saying that it is going to be so much more than that, but make no mistake, we will worship God. Make no mistake, we will worship God and we will want to. We will want to, because for the first time ever, we're gonna see him in all of his glory, and we're gonna fully and completely understand the magnitude of what Jesus Christ did on our behalf, that in that moment, it'll hit us that he died for my mistakes. In that moment, we'll be reminded that he died for my shame and your shame, and he died for all of our regrets, and that he took every ounce of guilt that you and I have ever carried, and he carried it for us all the way to the cross, where he was slaughtered, his blood was shed for the covering of our sins. And when we finally see him, we'll understand the scars, right? And the love, his love for us, and we're gonna worship him with tears of gratitude and joy. Think about some of the most powerful worship moments you've ever had. And maybe some of those were here at Genesis, maybe at a conference, maybe a camp, somewhere else, like that moment that you felt so close to God. And maybe it was so powerful that one of your arms went up in the air right in that moment as we were singing. Or maybe it was really, really special and both arms went all the way up, you know, and it got a little alive, you know, or sort of in that place. In heaven, we're gonna fall on our knees and we are going to worship Jesus. But there's something else that'll make heaven so wonderful too, and that is that it will be this incredible reunion. You know, I mean, and who doesn't love a good reunion? little over a week ago, Halloween night, Jenny, Kate, and I were sitting on the couch watching TV. Like, it was 8 o'clock. Trick-or-treating was supposed to be over. And the doorbell rang, and I knew who it was, but I let on that I didn't. And Jenny and Kate went to the door, and there were our two college-age sons, Joel and Luke, standing there. They had come home a day early, all right, just one day early. But, like, what a moment. I mean, we hugged, we laughed, and we couldn't stop smiling. Heaven's going to be like that, but even greater. Like, so much more, you know? This one big reunion with people we love, those that have gone before us, and most importantly, Jesus Christ himself will be the guest of honor. But that's not it, all right? Because God isn't finished yet. Like, this is just a glimpse of heaven now. What we need to know and see is that the best, that even more, is still to come. Think about it this way. If intermediate heaven is, let's call it, a joyful waiting room, then what's coming next is the grand reopening of everything that God ever made, the day heaven and earth finally meet again once and for all. And we'll just call that number three, the third scene, the eternal heaven. The Bible talks about it. We'll show you as the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21 and 22, that if the intermediate heaven is where believers, you know, are with Jesus right now, believers that have gone, the new heavens and the new earth, again, this is what we're looking forward to. This is what is still to come. This marks when we will be with God forever. Look at some of these verses. John writes in Revelation 21, opening there in verse 1. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." There it is. "For the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, 'Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them.'" I want you to notice first here, notice the direction. All right, that heaven doesn't stay up there or out there somewhere, that God is going to bring heaven down here. And these verses describe, again, what most of us think about when we think about heaven, even going into this series. The new heavens and the new earth is eternity with God and with other believers forever, but it's not something out there. Again, it's something God is going to do and something he's going to bring right here. Like, look at it like this. When I was a kid, I imagined heaven, this is just the picture that I had in mind, I imagined heaven as something like a scene from Star Wars, you know, that Jesus comes to get us, we're all going to heaven, and it's like we're on this spacecraft, and we're flying away as we turn around and watch the Death Star blow up. You know, like that somehow that's what's going to happen. Like Earth, like we'll look in the rearview mirror and the Earth will blow up, and then we'll float away with Jesus to someplace called heaven out by Saturn or something like that. But that's really bad theology, all right? It's not true. Like, that's not how it's going to happen. That's not heaven at all. The new heavens and the new earth still to come are not about us leaving and going somewhere else. Chip Ingram and others point out that the new heavens and the new earth are about heaven and earth being reunited once again right here, that what began in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is restored in Revelation 21 and 22. That God's home and humanity, God's home and humanity's home will be together, home once again, that he will dwell with us and we will be with him. And that means no more distance. That means no more separation. Like, that's the story the Bible has been telling all along, the story of God's redemption. You know, from Eden lost, if you look at the map here, or excuse me, the scale here again, the chart here again, Eden lost to Eden restored, the new heavens and the new earth. God is going to make all things new. Revelation chapter 21, verse 5. And it's a new that doesn't mean brand new or from scratch. Revelation doesn't say God makes all new things. It says he makes all things new. It's the Greek word to distinguish between these different forms of new. It's the Greek word kainos. It's a new that means in quality. It's a new that means transformed and renewed. Even 2 Peter chapter 3 points to that when it says that the heavens and the earth are going to be laid bare and purified by fire. And so Ingram suggests that we have every reason to believe that the new heavens and the new earth are going to be very physical, and they're going to be very tangible and real, meaning we're not going to float around on clouds. That's not a good picture of what heaven is, and that we're going to live on a very real earth, but we will have resurrected bodies, because as Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21 says, our lowly bodies are going to be transformed, amen, all right, to be like his glorious body. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, we shall be like Jesus, all right? We'll be like his resurrected body, for we shall see him as he is. Some other references to this new heaven and new earth, just quickly. We read there, the new Jerusalem, heaven's capital, will come down like a bride. Revelation 21, verse 2. If you continue on, verse 22, there's no temple there in this new heavens and new earth, because God and the Lamb are its temple. There'll be no need for the sun or the moon, because the Lamb will be its light. Revelation 21, verse 23. In chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, a river of life flows from the throne, his throne, and the tree of life reappears. And if that sounds familiar, there are so many connections to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. The point, God will finish what he started. He is going to finish what he started. His redemptive plan will be completed. But for now, every step, every day is just another indication of God's passionate desire to be with his people, to be with us. And if you've ever wondered, what's it gonna look like? All right, what's it gonna feel like? You know, what are this new heavens and the new earth? We'll talk a little bit more about that next week. Randy Alcorn, though, in his book, Heaven, says that some of the best pictures of heaven are found in, get this, kids' books, all right, kids' children's books, because they show it as a world full of color and people and animals and joy and laughter and life. And he says that's far closer to the biblical picture than clouds and halos. All right, it's so much more than clouds and halos. But Revelation also gives us the beautiful no mores to be found in the new heavens. We read no more sea, chapter 21. And if you're a lake person or an ocean person, like, don't be alarmed, right? There's gonna still be water and things like that in heaven. But oftentimes in the Bible, when we read of the sea, the word sea represented chaos. The sea represents separation. And so, you know, we believe John leads us to that the end of, this will be the end of chaos, no more separation in heaven. And also 21 verse 4, no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Chapter 22, verse 3, no more curse. There'll be work without frustration. That we'll do work in heaven, but there'll be joy to it and fulfillment in it. No frustration. We'll worship without distraction. All of our relationships, there'll be no separation. There'll be no sin. And if you've ever felt like that ache in your heart, that longing for something that this life can't seem to deliver on, like, you're not imagining that. The great C.S. Lewis once said, you know, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger, well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim, well, there's such a thing as water. He says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Lewis goes on to say that means that we must keep alive in ourselves the desire for our true country. And he says, and make it the main object of life to press on to that country and to help others do the same. That's the pull of heaven in your heart and in mine. It's the whisper that tells you that there's more than what this world can offer, that heaven is where our deepest longings are finally found and every ache is answered and every lost redeemed. And best of all, we're gonna see Jesus face to face forever, Revelation 22, verse 4. And when you think about all of that and you picture and you believe that God has a plan, that he's going to finish what he started, that his desire is to be with his people, to be with you and me, the only right response is really the final prayer of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, when we read, even so, come Lord Jesus, come. And who isn't ready for that? And some days more than others, right? And some of you are living through some things right now and you just find yourself, you know, ready and praying and believing, yes, Lord, come, Lord Jesus, come. Can I tell you, can I encourage you today again? If you take one thing away, he is coming again. Jesus is coming again. And so we pray and we proclaim, come Lord Jesus, come. Let's end with this. Really just the question, what happens after you die? An easy one. Yeah, let's do that. Let's do an easy one as we conclude. What happens after you die? The fact is that one of two things is gonna happen for every single one of us. Either we will die or Jesus Christ is going to return, right? We know and believe he's going to come back. And when he does, when we die or when he returns, the only, please hear me when I say this, the only thing that will matter is what you did or how you responded to Jesus Christ in this world. That is the only thing that will matter. And for those who never put their faith in Jesus Christ, scripture says that they will appear before what's sometimes called the great white throne judgment. We're not gonna spend a lot of time with this, but it's a sobering scene described in Revelation chapter 20. And on that day, there will be no second chances. There will be no more opportunities, no chance to turn to Jesus. God will simply give people what they always wanted, and that is a life apart from him. And that's ultimately what hell is. We talked about that a little bit last week. Hell is eternal separation from God and from others. And let's just call it like it is. It's a tough teaching. No one really enjoys talking about it. I don't, but it's part of the story, and it's why the gospel matters so much. And let's just go one step further. There are churches out there today, and there are pastors out there today, and they've just changed the definition. They've changed the truth altogether in order to just satisfy people, but we can't do that. We can't fully appreciate the beauty of heaven if we don't acknowledge the reality of hell. And both reveal the heart of God. Even heaven and hell reveal his holiness, his justice, and ultimately his love. Because the story of the Bible is not a story of a God eager to punish people. No, it's about a God that is determined to save humanity. He is a God who doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He is a God that longs to be with us. Again, that is the story of scripture, the story of redemption from Genesis to Revelation, a God who keeps pursuing his people so that we can dwell with him for other. But because he's a God of love, he also allows choice, because love that is forced isn't real love. It's not real love. And sadly, there are some who will continue in this life to reject him all the way to the end, to say, I want life without God. And one day God will simply honor their decision. In fact, I heard somebody say it like this. Every person who's ever lived will one day meet Jesus face to face. For those who reject him in this life and all the way to the end, they will see him for the first time and they will see him for the last time. But for those of us who trust him in this life, it'll be the first day you see him in eternity, and then every day for the rest of your lives after. Friends, God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. He doesn't want anyone to perish, and that's why he sent his son Jesus Christ to rescue and to redeem and to make a way. And his salvation, I'll tell you, this is the good news, isn't something we can prove. It's not something that we earn. It's a gift. It's God's gift through his grace. It's his gift to us, and it's about surrendering your life and trusting Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul outlined it this way in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. He says, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that's his invitation. And his invitation is available to all people. And his invitation is available to some of you that are sitting here even right now. But what about believers? What can we take away from today? Well, we too, as followers of Jesus Christ, will face a judgment on the other side of this life at some point, but a very different one. Paul calls it not the great white throne judgment, but for followers of Jesus, it is the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And this isn't a judgment of shame. It's not a judgment of fear. No, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you have this hope that we have already been forgiven. We've been redeemed through Jesus Christ. That means your debt is gone. And so this judgment for believers will be a judgment of rewards, a celebration of faithfulness while here on this earth. And in ancient times, athletes competed in the Isthmian Games in Corinth, were much like what we know as the Olympics today. And afterwards, the victors, the competitors, would go before the judge there, and they would receive their rewards. They would receive the crown of life. That's the image that Paul is using in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that for Christians, the judgment seat of Christ will be a moment of joy. It'll be a moment of celebration, that Jesus will reward you for how you served here on this earth, the way you loved others, the way you trusted him through hardship, the way you gave and prayed and believed, even when it was hard. It's kind of like that scene from Gladiator, you know, Russell Crowe, Maximus, when he says, like, what we do in this life echoes in eternity. C.S. Lewis says again, hey, we're persevering, but our job is to help others come with us and see it as well. That's true for every believer, and it's a motivation for us that what we do in this life matters, not because we're earning heaven. We're not doing that. We earn nothing. We deserve nothing. We don't deserve heaven. What we deserve is death, but because of Jesus Christ and through faith in him, we have life. And we believe that he is the way and he is the truth and he is the life. And one day, every single one of us is gonna stand before him. But as Christians, we're gonna stand before him, not condemned, but crowned. And not because you are perfect, but because we're forgiven. We are forgiven. So the question then ought to become very clear, but it's everything. Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? I mean, for you today, that ought to be a yes or that ought to be a no. It ought to be that clear. In fact, I'm going to ask you to make it that clear. Have you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ? And if not, why wait? Don't assume. Don't keep holding out. There's no guarantee that you're going to have more time. Heaven is real and so is hell. And right now, Jesus, would you just be willing to believe that Jesus has you in this room today to respond to him? And maybe you've never made a decision like that before. Maybe you've been around church and you've even heard about Jesus and you know the stories, but you've just never really trusted him. Like, today can be that day that you don't have to walk out of here wondering, what's eternity look like for me? You don't have to carry the guilt, the regret, the fear, the shame any longer or wonder what comes next. Jesus came for you. God sent his son for you and he died for you and he rose so that you and I, so you could have life, real life now, but also the hope of forever, the hope of eternity. And so if you've never surrendered your life to him, you can do that today, right where you sit. I'm gonna put a prayer on the screen. We have this prayer on our website. You can find it through our QR code as well. And just simply under that title, I'm ready to say yes to Jesus. These aren't magical words, but they're good words. They're important words. They speak of what's going on in our hearts and our minds when we pray, Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead, restoring me to you. I turn from my sins and receive your forgiveness. Today, I choose to trust and follow you as my Savior and the leader of my life. Can we just sit in these words for a moment? And some of you need to pray them today, though. You can pray them today. Why don't you do that right now? Father in heaven, you know the heart and life of every person right now. And I hope and pray that there are some here, even this morning, Lord, that are praying this prayer right now. And they're reaching out to you with even just the little bit of faith they have, maybe in desperation, but putting their trust in you. And we thank you for what happens in that moment, for your change in our lives, for the hope that we have in Christ from this day forward, that even today, well, you're speaking to some in this room and saying, welcome, welcome to the family, my son, my daughter. There's no better decision, no greater decision than to trust Jesus. Thank you for these prayers today. For Lord, there are some here discouraged today, even Christians, discouraged, frustrated, confused. Maybe some that feel a little lost this morning. Would you encourage hearts today? Do just the promise, the reminder of Jesus and the hope of heaven. And for all of us, Lord, I pray that we would use whatever days you have or have given us or before you return to live faithfully for you, obediently for you, for your glory, but also for the sake of the people that you've put in our lives, Lord. That every day, every decision, every moment, every act, every service, every gift, all of our generosity, Lord, is just another opportunity to point people to you. Have your way in each of us and in our church, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.